It's always nice to see a full children's pew. Our scripture reading for this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found on page 25 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. As we prepare to hear God's words, let us pray. Living God, with joy we celebrate the presence of your risen word. Enliven our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we may proclaim the good news of eternal and abundant life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. Let us listen for the word of God. The same day, some Sadducees came to him, saying there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died childless, leaving the widow to his brother. The second did the same, so also the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife of the seven will she be? For all of them had married her. Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astounded at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So have you ever been somewhere? Maybe you went to go hear a speaker, or you were in a lecture, or something. Maybe you were at a meeting, maybe a community forum, whatever it might be. But been somewhere where there was a time for questions, a question and answer session. If you've been to several of them at some point or another, you're going to find that sometimes there's someone there who just can't wait to ask a question. And it is, in one sense, certainly it is a question they have to ask. It's a question. You can hear the question mark at the end of their statement, their question, right? You hear the question mark there. Their voice goes up at the end and everything. Right? You know it's a question they're asking. But also, it's not really a question. Right? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Those questions that aren't really questions. What it really is an opportunity for someone to say what they think, right? Or even change the topic to what they want to talk about, or to make a statement about what they think the speaker or the lecturer or whatever, to make a statement about what they think about what they said, right? It's not an honest question in the sense of trying to learn or grow or gain greater understanding, right? Do you know the types of questions I'm talking about? Anyway, that's what's going on here. The Sadducees, with their question about resurrection, and marriage, and remarriage, and re-remarriage, and re-re-remarriage all the way to seven marriages. Now they're posing it as a real question, as a theological question to discuss and talk about. But well, the Sadducees, they were one of the major sects at the time, the Jewish sects at the time, a school of thought and theological teaching. In some sense, they were, maybe we could think of them as they were the religious conservatives of the time. And they were also kind of the religious elite. They were closely aligned with the temple and the priests, and therefore also the wealthy governing elite and those sorts of powers that be in the communities. This was opposed to, say, the Pharisees, who were kind of more the more, believe it or not, kind of the more liberalizing and also maybe populist school of theological thought. So one of the things about the Sadducees is they did not believe in any sort of resurrection of the dead. whereas the Pharisees did. Because the Sadducees, they held that only the Torah, the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that only that was authoritative scripture. And this was opposed to the Pharisees, who also included the prophets and other history and wisdom writings, like all those others that we have in what we call the Old Testament, books like Daniel and Psalms and Proverbs for our adult Sunday school class. We just finished going through Proverbs today. First and Second Kings and Isaiah and Jonah, all those other books, all that we have in our Old Testament. But the Sadducees, just the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that's it. And any notion of life after death and resurrection specifically, right, and this doctrine of resurrection was and is that on the day of the Lord, all the dead will be raised, body and all. And that's what Paul, right, in 1 Corinthians, Paul builds on this. Paul is kind of the Pharisee school of thought. And so he takes that. And in 1 Corinthians, he says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of that. As goes Jesus, so will go his people. But you don't find that in the Torah in the first five books. And actually, it only really begins to be hinted at in, for example, the book of Daniel. In the Torah, if there is any notion of anything that can be thought of as life after death, it's really your lineage. It's your family name being carried on down through the generations. It's more of a communal or familial life after death. Which is one of the reasons that the Sadducees here, that their question does make sense. Their question about one brother-in-law after another marrying their other brother's widow. Because there was a practice called Leverite marriage. Lever is the Hebrew word for brother-in-law. Brother-in-law marriage. If you want, you can read all about this in Deuteronomy, one of the five books the Sadducees accepted, chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. You can read that later. But basically, Leverite marriage prescribed that if a husband dies without a son, his brother or other closest male kin was to marry his wife. And any children that came from that marriage were considered his, the first husband's. So that was how you assured that your lineage carried on. And this was also to assure that in that patriarchal society, that provision and protection for widows who had no other means, that you had a household to belong to. So that's the context of their question to Jesus. If this happens, Jesus. And then they take it to this level that seems almost comical, right? Of seven husbands. They're trying to really make their point. Though it's actually not necessarily out of the realm of possibility at that time. We might also think of the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at that well that one time. Do you remember that story, the Samaritan woman at the well? And oddly enough, they get into a conversation about eternal life. And Jesus says, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yes, in fact, you've had five husbands. Do you remember that story? Do you remember? And the person, Jesus says, and the person you're with now is not your husband. And we so often read it as some sort of indictment about the Samaritan woman. But much more likely is that Jesus is acknowledging her difficult and painful history of losing one husband after another until she was left without that provision and protection at all. And there are some interpretations of what's going on there, of that story, that see that final thing that Jesus says, and the person you're with now is not your husband, is not an indictment on her, but it's an indictment on the community that failed her. So anyway, that's the context that the Sadducees propose. And then they say, so when this happens, which marriage, which relationship is carrying over into resurrected life? And the Sadducees meant that not to create an opportunity for understanding or growth or conversation or anything like that. They meant that question to point out, as they thought, the absurdity of belief in the resurrection. See, if this is the outcome, Jesus, isn't this whole thing absurd? Right, because resurrection is not the same as even a general idea of life after death, in the sense of some sort of spiritually immortal part of a person living on after the body dies, an immortal soul that escapes and lives on, but rather resurrection is a very particular idea that a day will come when the whole person, body and all, will be raised to new life. Jesus, in his resurrection, had bodily scars, and he ate fish in his resurrected life. Wispy spirits don't do that. And so if that's what you're saying, the Sadducees are arguing, if that's what this thing means, then look how absurd things will get. If we have this one woman raised and these seven husbands raised, which person will be her husband in the age of resurrection? They've all married her, after all. It's a trap. But Jesus knows it's a trap. And so notice how he answers. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures." You're too limiting. You are cutting out so much of the witness to God's work in the world, in life, and even the ones you do accept and look to, you're looking at them through your own filtered, constricting lenses. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus says, you are pretending to ask a question about the resurrection, and I know what you're up to. Look, he says, in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. First, he says, like angels. He doesn't say we become angels. So let's be clear about that. But also, he's saying it's mysterious. We don't really know. What we do know is that in the resurrection, you will be changed. Bodies qualitatively changed, perhaps and even probably, even beyond your ability to understand. So be careful about speculating. And then he goes on. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus could have quoted any number of scriptures, but he chooses here to quote from the Torah. Common ground here with the Sadducees. But also, and perhaps even more importantly, what Jesus quotes comes from Moses' encounter at the burning bush. The moment that after all those years, generation after generation after generation, generations of slavery in Egypt, and it had seemed like the covenant, faithful, steadfast love of God, it was long forgotten. It is at that moment with Moses and the burning bush that the covenant is renewed and even opened up in new ways by the very creative and redeeming power of God, when new and renewed and redeemed life for God's people is about to break wide open. That's what Jesus calls them back to. And then says, for the Lord is God, not of the dead, but of the living. So let me tell you, Jesus responds, let me tell you what's really on display here. It's not your sophisticated religious reasoning. What's really on display is your lack of, let's call it, imagination about the power of God. A lack of trust in the power of God to always be at work bringing to life what is or has been thought to be long dead. This passage here with when the Sadducees come to Jesus, this takes place in Jerusalem on that week, that last week before his death and resurrection. And so isn't it not a little bit ironic that they are trying to trap Jesus with a question about resurrection? Here is Jesus is in Jerusalem on the cusp of his own. And Jesus says, even as he has set himself to fully trust in both life and in death, to trust in the power of God and of God's loving faithfulness, to trust that power of God is stronger than even death itself. And so he says to the religious leaders, rather than some sort of absurdity in the idea of resurrection, because I know what you're up to in that question, but Jesus says that your lack of trust in that very power of God in life and in death is what is really showing up here in your question. It is not the power of God that is limited by even something like death. Rather, even death itself is limited by the power of God. And so you, Sadducees, good scripture-knowing, faithful leaders, you are unable to see how this transforms even relationships and communities, to transform them even as they are brought, just as we shall be, back to life in new and transformed ways. We have spent this Easter season looking at some of the places that Jesus shows up in his life, in his earthly ministry, some of the places and the types of places where he has said he will be, where he has said we will see him. That was that message on that first Easter morning to those first witnesses at the empty tomb. Jesus is risen. Go and tell. Jesus is risen. Go to where he said he will be, and you will see him. And that this first Easter promise is also a promise for us. And so in this Easter season, we have been getting glimpses of what it means to be called to live, to live in light of, to live into, and to live out the resurrection life of Christ into which we are called. And here on this last Sunday of Easter, and in this passage that takes place on the eve of that first Easter, we are reminded again of the power of God to raise what seems good and long dead, to raise and transform us, to raise and transform relationships, to raise and transform communities. The problem the Sadducees have is not an unusual one. It is that they are assuming the practices of this age, even the good and holy ones, are all that there is. But Jesus, what he's saying, and what he's been saying throughout his whole ministry, is that we need to look at the world and this age through the lens of the age to come, through the lens of the kingdom of God. Don't judge the kingdom of God by the things of this age, Jesus is saying. Instead, judge the things of this age by the very kingdom of God. In all these places and types of places where Jesus is and where he has said we will see him, we have been invited in these weeks of Easter to get glimpses of those places where the kingdom of God is alive and at work, judging and transforming the things and ways of this age and of our kingdoms. The places and types of places where God is at work breaking that wide open. And so over these weeks of Easter, we've been invited to see places where the hungry and hungering are filled, whether in body or in spirit. Because God's people are not constrained by thoughts of what they lack, but rather are bold enough to imagine what God might yet do with what they have. Places where God's people allow the scandalous particularity of the gospel, of who God's heart is particularly turned toward and near in our communities. to give us eyes to see those that the world and maybe even our own inclinations and institutions are primed to ignore or discount. But places where God's people are therefore called to be at work embodying the radical welcome and hospitality of new life in Christ. Places where God's people engage in the work and the witness of Sabbath in all its fullness. That it's not, Sabbath is not just a time for a nap, though that can be very good and sacred and holy. But it's a time to ensure that our priorities are matching with and lining up with God's. That to proclaim God's inbreaking kingdom is to proclaim that it is time for healing of whatever kind. It is time for release from captivity, be it spiritual, physical, economic, whatever it may be. And this for all of God's creation and for all people, for native and foreign-born alike, alien and sojourner alike, young and old, men and women alike. And places where God's people don't keep trying to sit at the tables that Jesus is intent on flipping over, but are instead at work promoting, advocating, working for such a transformed world, not least because we know that God's kingdom does not allow for separating that from how we gather to worship this God. Because this is what God has said. Look, in this passage today, we are reminded that the resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning. It is the first fruits. It is a promissory note of our hope. Not in some sort of wispy essence living on after our bodies die, but that we, bodily people, created, loved and redeemed by God through Christ, will be raised. Transformed, absolutely, but still you, the very person created by God from the dust of the earth and the breath of life breathed into you by God. And all of this by nothing short of the very power of God, the same power that raised Jesus. But also, it is the first fruits. It is a promissory note of a yet wider promise. The creation itself will be redeemed. The new heavens and the new earth. And this means, resurrection means, just as you are raised and redeemed, body and all, so too are we. So too are communities, relationships. And I dare say even. One of the final culminating closing images of the book of Revelation is of a city. Revelation 21, the penultimate chapter of Scripture. And so I dare say even our systems and our institutions, our communities and life together are likewise caught up in this transforming, redemptive, making all things new power of God that is at work in the risen Christ. This past Thursday was the day in the church calendar called Ascension of the Lord, 40 days after Easter. Jesus ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That Jesus brings with him all the stuff of our humanity into heaven in the promise that he will come again, bringing all things back with him, even heaven itself. And in the meantime, as we will celebrate next Sunday, he went so that he could send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which we have been given, which has been poured out on Christ's church, that we might even now, in the meantime, in the power of God. More and more live as a community transformed, being transformed in our lives and our relationships, and working in that same power to transform our communities and our life together, our ways and patterns, and that of this world. Because we are called, as people of the resurrection, we are called to live as a foretaste of the kingdom of God, brought near and promised in and by Jesus, through the power of his resurrection. This, friends, this is the challenge, the very promise. And it is in living it, it is our very proclamation of the good news of the risen life in Jesus Christ. So let us trust in our Lord. Let us trust in the power of God. That all things may be raised to new and redeemed, changed and transformed life. For Jesus Christ is risen. Y'all, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen. Let's sing. Arise, your light is come. Hymn number 411. Please stand in body or in spirit.